What we're going to do tonight is we're going to go through and finish the structure of the Bible that we actually started last week. And there's one possible bunny trail, but if that doesn't take us too long, we're going to jump then from there into the story of the English Bible, the English translation. And there's an outside chance we could actually finish tonight. And the last thing we'll do is use this big old stack of Bibles over here and read from different translations so we can get a sense of the different versions and how they read, and we're going to talk about that. So let's go ahead and start right with the structure of the Old Testament first. You've got an Old Testament bookshelf there as your first sheet that you should be looking at right now. That's this one. So grab that one up. Now, this bookshelf, what we're talking about is how the Bible is structured, how it's set up. Last week, where we ended, we were talking about the two testaments and the differences between the two testaments, if you recall, and why they read the way they do, the different tone, you know, the macro and the micro and this and that. So we kind of set the stage for this. Now we want to go into actually how the Bible is structured itself. This may be remedial for some of you all who are very familiar with the Bible. And really what I want to do is just give you this set as kind of your own reference. And it's helpful if you don't have a clear understanding of how the Bible is put together, framed, order of the books, the reason that they're in the order that they're in, and all that sort of thing, then this will be a good way for you to kind of get your head wrapped around how the Bible is really put together. It'll help you in finding books as you're paging through, and know why the books are in certain sections and all that sort of thing. Now, the Old Testament bookshelf you have here, of course, is for the English Bible. That's 39 books in the Old Testament. The ancient Hebrew structure that we talked about before was very different. So in Jesus' time, there would have been probably 24 books, although Josephus actually has 22 that he lists in his Antiquities. Josephus was a Jewish historian, just after the time of Christ. And so he writes there's 22. It all has to do with how the books are combined, though, because it's the same books. You know, the books that we have are the same books that Jesus had to work with. Many scholars believe that he was quoting from the Septuagint, that Greek translation from the 1st or 2nd century BCE. Same books, grouped differently. Remember, the Jewish Bible is grouped into three major sections, right? The Torah, and the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim, Tanakh, T-N-K. And there are five books in the law, same five books we have in the same order. And then in the prophets, the Nevi'im, there are eight books, and they're divided into former and the latter prophets. And the former prophets are books that we don't consider prophets at all. That'd be Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And so they consider those the former prophets. They're only former because they came earlier. It's just chronological order here, okay? And then the latter prophets are going to be the prophets that we understand most likely, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the Book of the Twelve. And the Book of the Twelve are what we consider the minor prophets, all right? So you see our minor prophets. Those 12 minor prophets are the what would be in one book in the Book of the Twelve. And then the writings, there's 11 books there, and that's Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, which is usually grouped with Jeremiah and understood to be the same author, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, who's not in the prophetic section, he's in the writing section, Ezra, Nehemiah as combined, and Chronicles. So any of the books that we have as 1 and 2 in the Hebrew Bible are combined. The modern Hebrew Bible has 36 books because they've now broken out the Book of the 12 into separate books as we do. So they've got 36, we've got 39. So just a difference, the book in the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, when Jesus refers to the law and the prophets, that's shorthand for all of the scriptures that weren't absolutely canonical in Jesus' day. They weren't canonical until the end of the first century when the canon was closed. But they were the sacred scriptures, and that was understood that way. So there he is. Come on in, Bill. Okay, so let's take a look. The Hebrew Bible is grouped by content and by themes, law, prophets, and other writings, right? Our Bible is grouped by literary type. And so we got books of law, history, poetry, and major and minor prophets. And why do you think they're called major and minor prophets? Were the minor prophets like little short guys or not as important as the big guys? Or what do you think? Anybody? shorter books. That's it. And that's really important to understand. We give this great importance to Isaiah, but Isaiah, in the minds of the Hebrews, especially the contemporaries, Micah was just as important as Isaiah. There was no difference between them. The ministries were considered the same. It's just Isaiah wrote a lot. Micah, not so much. And so the books in the Hebrew Bible, then grouped by content, and then you by order within those groups by order of canonicity, as much as they could determine what that was. Our books are grouped by, as I said, by literary type, and then chronology in terms of the events that they portray. So within the books of history, as much as possible, they're in chronological order. And remember, the debates are debatable. The dates are debatable. All right, and so we don't exactly know where they fall, but for the most part, they're pretty much in chronological order. And so you got the books of the law, and then the history books: Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then the poetic books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, major prophets, Jeremiah, and Lamentations, grouped together. Ezekiel, Daniel, now has made it into the prophetic area, and then the minor prophets, ending with Malachi. Okay? Questions about that? Let's take a look at the New Testament, if not. Now, the same thing with the New Testament. The books are grouped by literary type. And then within those, you know, if there really isn't a chronological order so much. We don't really know. So it's kind of interesting, but for instance, the letters by Paul and the general letters, they're pretty much grouped within their literary type by the size of the book itself. So you got Romans, which is the longest book, Philemon at the end, which is the shortest book, Hebrews, which is the longest of the general letters, and Jude, which is the shortest. So it's kind of grouped generally by the size of the book. So there had to be some sort of rationale. So it's broken into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a history book, Acts, letters by Paul, those that we know were penned by Paul, as much as we can know such things, and then general letters. Hebrews is the question mark. In some of the ancient biblical manuscripts, Hebrews is grouped with letters by Paul because there's some question as to whether Paul may have written Hebrews. The jury's out. Some things look like Paul and some things just don't. You know, the difference in Hebrews is that in every one of the letters by Paul, he addresses it to a specific person or to a specific church. And the general letters don't do that, so we don't know who they were actually penned for. Okay, sometimes you'll see it broken down by letters to churches and letters to individuals. And so when you get down to these last four books here, those are letters to individuals as opposed to letters to churches. And so the letters to churches come first and then letters to individuals. And then with the general letters, we have the ones from Hebrew, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, and Jude. And then finally, a book of prophecy in Revelation, which is really an apocalyptic book, which is sort of a different genre than prophecy, but it's grouped that way. And so once again, grouped by literary type, and then within that, grouped by either size or the destination of the letter and so on and so forth. So if you were looking for the Pauline epistles, you'll basically know where to go. It's going to be right after the book of Acts, and it's going to go through. And they're a little funny songs and things to help you. I can't remember them right now. But I always remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians because someone said it's go eat popcorn. GEPC, so you can remember the order there. But that's for you, for the real nerds among us that want to know the exact order of everything. Okay, take a look at the next page. This is just another way of looking at the grouping of the books. In the Old Testament, the first 17 books are historical, the next 5 are poetical, and the next 17 are prophetical. So there's some symmetry there. 17 historical, you know, the 5 poetical, and then another 17 prophetical. Then in the structure of the New Testament, we have the historical, the Pauline, to individual letters, to churches, to individuals, and then the general letters and Revelation tacked on at the end there. And this actually came out of a book, and they skipped Romans. Can you believe that? God, somebody was not doing their editorial job. If you're going to skip a book, would you skip Romans? I mean, good grief. In terms of what? Yes, I see where you're going with that. Yes, they did. But there were lots of different types of orders. There were different orders of the Gospels, different orders of... But generally speaking, yes, they were grouped. What we're basically following is Jerome's order, the Latin Vulgate. So that has a lot to do with the order that we're following. But there were lots of different orders that varied. But the basic grouping was sort of the same. You know, it was kind of Gospels first and then the letters second, and Revelation sort of last. Although Revelation was also one of the last books to get canonized, so there was lots of groupings before Revelation was actually included in the canon. So, and I think I've got back here, there's some of the older orders, so we'll take a look at that in a second as well. Okay, let's look at turn the page again. Let's take a look at the timeline of the Old Testament. And I like these timelines because they help you sort of get a handle on the story of the Bible and how it's grouped by time. So in this timeline of the Old Testament, we got the poetical books, historical books, and prophetic books. And what they've done is basically the historical books are giving you the baseline structure of the chronology of the time frame that is spanned by the writings in the Old Testament, okay? So you got Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, and so on and so forth through there. And then you've got the time of the exile with those dots, and then Ezra and Nehemiah. So those books that are numbered across that middle column are the ones that are giving you the most information that allows scholars to at least date and see what the order is. So if you want to follow the history of the nation of Israel through this time period, those books would give you the clearest timeline through. All right? They pretty much pick up the story where the last one left off. So that's a straight line through. Then on top and in between and all around and at the same time as are these other books. So Job, you know, one of the earliest books, if not the earliest book to be written, is going to be, you know, in that first time slot, contemporaneous with the patriarchs of Genesis. And then we see the Psalms being written somewhere around the time of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, and then the other poetical books, you know, kind of coming down in the First King era, right about the time that that the monarchy is being set up and David is being established as king and the first Israelite empire is being established. Then you've got other books that are historical that fit in between the cracks and are sort of out of the time stream. Leviticus is a book about the law and the rituals and practices and dietary codes. That fits in there after Exodus, you know, because it was all that law and all those procedures were worked out after the Israelites left Egypt. Deuteronomy is literally a second telling of the law that comes approximately after Numbers, but before Joshua. Ruth hitting with Judges, 1 and 2 Chronicles are basically telling the same story that 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. So it would be another tradition telling basically the same time frame, the same details from another point of view. And Esther would be contemporaneous with Ezra. And then in the prophetical books, notice how those are grouped. All of them are almost all of them are leading up to the capture of Judea by Babylon. Some of them were leading up to the capture of the northern kingdom of Israel by Assyria, but you see them all grouped in that one time period. Then you've got Ezekiel and Daniel dealing with issues that happened during the exile, during that exile time. And then Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi at the time of the return. So you can see where these are all kind of grouped historically as you go through. Okay? Questions about that? Take a look at the. Yeah, I know you did. You have to wait for the recording. Could be a wait, though. It's backed up as I am. Timeline of the New Testament. Again, historical books. Now we actually have some dates to put to this because it's a lot easier for us to date this stuff. We've got more historical, extra canonical books to deal with. We've got historians like Josephus and Tacitus on the Roman side, you know, who've given us details, so it helps us to date things. A lot of the books of the Gospels and the letters will mention a ruler, a tetrarch, a governor, somebody who was in power at a certain time that the letter was being written, that is a golden piece of information for scholars to be able to scour, you know, the ancient literature, find that name, get a date, and it locks that time frame down. And so we have a lot more to go on here to be able to do things like that. So as we look at the Gospels and Acts ranging from AD 0 to AD 60, and then post-Acts, going up to about 95. The Pauline epistles, Galatians, possibly the earliest one, around 48, Thessalonians 50, Corinthians and Romans 53, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians around 60, and then Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy out toward the very end of Paul's life. And then as far as the general epistles are concerned, James, a very early one. Why would you think that James would be early? Any ideas on that? James the Just, Jesus' brother. He was understood as Jesus' brother. But we know the date of James' execution, for one thing. He was executed around 62. But because of internal evidence, it's supposed that this was an early gospel or early epistle that was written shortly after the establishment of the Jerusalem church. And James was the first Nazir, which is understood kind of like a president or a leader of that early church. And so this was probably written very early in that period, kind of laying down the mindset and the way of life of the community. First and Second Peter, Hebrews and Jude, and John and Revelation, way out toward the back end of the first century. So, again, all based on internal evidence and best guesses by our forensic scholars to try to figure out where these things would lie as best they can. Okay, story of the Bible, next page. See, we're moving through. This is all just your own reference and FYI. I thought this is a pretty good chart. Kind of lays out the storyline and the basic content of the Bible. So you've got the era, the figure, the main figure of that era, the location, and a storyline summary. So for what that's worth to you, you know, creation, Adam, location, Eden, and a storyline summary going all the way down through the various eras. And then they got the era of silence. I always love that. And by now you all should know there was anything but silent, right? Just remember that. They were writing like crazy, making all kinds of noise. Gospels, church, and the missions era. Okay, and you can take a look at that as you need to. You can ask anything.
Okay. How was James executed?
He was stoned to death, I believe. Yeah.
62
years after Christ. Say what? 62 A.D.C.E. So it would be about 32 years. You know, wherever we place the crucifixion is, you know, maybe around 30, 32, 33. So it could have been maybe 30 years after, something like that. Yeah, yeah. Someone asked me once, you know, how in the world did Stephen, for instance, get stoned? Because he would have been stoned earlier. He would have been stoned, you know, that would have been at the beginning, maybe just as little as 10 years after the crucifixion, because it was before Paul was converted. And if Paul's writing letters by the end of the next decade, Stephen had to be stoned pretty quickly, and they couldn't kill Jesus because the Romans wouldn't allow capital punishment for the Israelites for the Jews to be able to execute on their own. Remember, they had to go through the whole trial, then they had to go to Pilate and get permission and go through all that rigmarole, and yet Stephen just gets hauled out and stoned. And the same thing happens with James. There is no record of how they got around that, but with James, there is. What happened was right about the time things were coming to a head with James, the procurator, right? Yeah, Pilate was a procurator. The procurator at the time died, and there was a little lapse between his death and the reinstatement of the next guy, and it was that little hole that they drove the train through, and they stoned him in that period where they really had nobody to report to at the time. Did something like that happen with Stephen? Who knows? But I don't know if it was someone in here. Someone was asking me about that. How did they stone Stephen and get around, you know, the Roman prohibition, and yet with Jesus they had to go through the whole thing? So For what it's worth, I give you that one for free. Okay, next page. Geography of the Old Testament. This is just to kind of get an idea of the of how compressed this area really is. You know, the whole state of Texas is bigger than the area that we're talking about here. Yeah, you go there, Frank. But it's amazing how compressed this all is. So the first one, gives you the labels for the ancient peoples, and then the next one is the modern countries that are overlaid on that, and then finally, just to give you an idea of size, this is a very, very relatively small area that we're talking about here. Yes.
I didn't sound very stupid, but you have Eden listed, as in there's just a place called Eden, or is that where?
Oh, that would be to surmise where Eden may have
really?
Been.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. I didn't do this, by the way. This did come from a book. There is a tradition that Eden was right there at the headwaters of the Tigris and the Euphrates, but nobody knows for sure. Of course, you know, Eden has been placed various places, you know, around, but that is one of those. So, not definitive. Okay, next table 3.3 there, next page. Number of Old Testament books. We've got 39. The Modern Hebrew Bible has 36. Jerome had 24. He had the same basic breakdown as the Hebrew Bible, the original Hebrew Bible. And then Josephus, Jewish historian I was talking to you about, he lists 22. And so you can just see the different ways that they were grouped and the order that they used. In these various eras and so on and so forth. And turning the page again, now we have the same thing for the order of the Old Testament, order of the Old Testament books between the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate, that was Jerome's translation that we talked about, and the English Bible. And so you can see we very closely follow the order of the Latin Vulgate, to kind of answer your question there again, Aaron. So, very closely following that. If not exactly, I think it is exact, isn't it?
Yep.
Pretty much. Yeah, there it is. Exact. And then for the next page, Septuagint manuscripts of the Old Testament. These are the ancient manuscripts in those Alexandrian family that we talked about, dug up from the dry regions, deserts of Egypt usually, or the Sinai Peninsula. And you can just see, again, different orders between Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus. Lots of different books in there, non-canonical books, apocryphal books, included in some of these collections. Vaticanus even has Daniel with the prayer of Azariah and the song of the three young men. That would be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, the ones that were in the furnace. Susanna and Bel and the Dragon. Okay. Yeah, Tony. Did you have a question?
Yeah, in terms of these books,
Mm-hmm. Yes, there are those that make that distinction. You know, there are those that have very, very strong feelings, usually about the King James. You know, that's kind of a real strong point, that the King James is the only authorized version and everything else is a corruption. And they will fight tooth and nail on that point. Others, you know, in fact, as I was just prepping for this evening, I came across a website that was just destroying the Amplified Bible. You know, the Amplified Bible is no better than the NIV, they were saying, you know, and it has this corruption and that corruption and this and that and the other thing. So, yeah, they're very, very strong opinions on that. And, you know, once again, it comes down to a person's idea of inspiration and inerrancy. You know, that is the critical piece. And they truly believe that the inspired version in the English language is King James, and anything else is corruption and will lead you into error.
Sweeping argument would be that if Christians are arguing about King James and this version and that version, and they can't even agree, how inspired could these works be if they can't come to peace with them?
Mm-hmm.
And so throwing the baby out with the bathwater would say that, well, then you know, all tumbles, the dominoes fall, because not one Bible, not one sect can withhold and stand Christianity up and hold it strong and not fall with all of us.
It's not my suggestion would be to work that one backwards,
okay,
and to somehow get them to focus on the resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul made that real clear, you know, about if there's no resurrection, then we're all just wasting our time here. And if there's some way you can get them to, you can deflect that so that they're not allowing it to be the pinnacle of their decision, and instead steer them to the resurrection. Christianity is indeed the most unique religion in the world because there's a resurrection. Now, we can go see Muhammad's bones. We can go to John Kennedy's tomb. But we can't find the tomb of Jesus because he's alive. That's what makes Christianity, that's the foundation and the building block. The question is, though, is can you do it in love? As Muhammad said, Christianity I like, it's your Christians I don't like.
and something that I've heard about that is like the fact that we can all agree on like 99% of like scripture, but then there's like all this stuff that we don't agree on, or there's this little tiny bit that we can disagree on and we're all divided about it. I was reading about, you know, they said maybe God allows it like to be like that in order that people wouldn't be so grounded, like they're more dependent on God rather than dependent on their doctrine or their book, you know, like that way they can be more like they need to seek God more than just depending on, oh, here's this perfect universally accepted thing, and they'll just be like closed in on it. But the fact that people aren't really totally sure, like you have to kind of depend on God more that way, maybe that's a possibility that he suggested.
Somebody that argues that point too will generally, you're wasting your time, because they're looking for a reason to, they're not seeking God, they're seeking a reason to dispute God. The Bible says that no one seeks after me, no, not anyone. Together we are all wicked and unprofitable. Now that doesn't mean that we're all a bunch of scumbags, you gotta keep that in context, but the point is this, is that if a person is seeking God, they will not bring that argument before you in such a way that it would destroy your argument. They would bring it to you in a humble way, and they would say, help me to understand this. Why are there all these different Bibles? And then historically you can explain it, because there is a historical answer. If they come to you and go, I'm not hanging out with you Christians. You guys can't even settle your argument on the Bible. Okay. And say, okay, do you want to get some more?
Which is a perfect segue into talking about the history of the English Bible and how we got there. But the thing that I would say is that, you know, when someone has dug in to that extent, you're probably not going to change their mind. And that's fine. But the important thing to remember is kind of what Sean was touching on, is that we're talking only about shades of meaning here. You know, there are not huge differences. between the ancient manuscripts and the manuscripts we have today. There are small differences, and some of them sometimes hinge on somebody's someone's doctrine that they feel is very important. But generally speaking, they're not big differences. And the differences between the different versions that we're going to be talking about, it's also the same thing. You know, there are shades of meaning, but they're not hugely different. So it just depends on, again, your mindset, how you view the inspiration and inerrancy of the scripture, and how, radically, how diligently you tie authoritative church law to the scriptures. So if your mindset is that each scripture is a proof text for some sort of absolute way of living that your salvation may hinge upon, or church law that needs to be obeyed, and your salvation hinges upon that, then every word becomes very important, and that's where the source of these kinds of discussions come from. But, you know, it's just a question of us, I think, being reasonable, taking a look at what modern scholars are trying to do, those who have translated the Bible since the King James, is take advantage of all of the archaeological evidence that has been unearthed, as we've said in here before. You know, the King James Bible in 1611 was translated using about 13 manuscripts that by today's standards are inferior, and they all came from one family, the Byzantine family. And so now we've got all these thousands of manuscripts and fragments, you know, available to us, some that are greatly older than the Byzantine family manuscripts. And so scholars try to incorporate all of that. It's not that they're throwing out the King James manuscripts, the ones that were used to translate the King James Version, but they're trying to incorporate all of those to, again, chase that original text as closely as possible. So there's nothing nefarious about it. There's nothing that they're trying to do to distort the word. Some sects of Christianity, SECTS, have, you know, deliberately changed the text to match their theological take. Jehovah's Witnesses have done that. The Mormons haven't done so much, but they added books, you know. So sometimes certain sects of Christianity have done that. But generally speaking, especially those that are used in Protestant circles, you know, like the NIV, have not tried to do that. Could they have mistranslated some things? Absolutely. You know, that's possible. But how far askew does that really take us? That depends on your mindset. So I don't know if that helps you answer the question.
I don't know if it does or not, but what the classes were getting, what these classes were giving me was, by understanding the origin, when I've been asked questions, I've been able to answer in a kind of historical context, not talking about, you know, a small aspect of a particular scripture or a miracle, and discuss whether that could really be a real thing that could actually happen, a real miracle, but rather talking about more historical, how this compiled, how decisions might have been made, when and where and why. That's help.
Okay.
But then, you know, then it always kind of comes, you know, one person says to me, well, you know, there's the evangelicals, there's these people, and they gave them freedom, and I think you're right. You're not disagreeing about the scripture as much as whatever philosophy each of those sects wanted to impose. And I was stuck because I thought, there's no answer for that. That seems to be human nature of man.
That's the answer.
Pretty good answer. Yeah, and it really comes back to what Bill was talking about. It's like, you know, people who want to bring these arguments aren't really sincerely interested in investigating Christianity. They're interested in refuting it. And so that's a different mindset. And you know, we can just politely agree to disagree. You know, as far as defending our faith, you know, I don't know that our faith needs to be defended. But, you know, we can explain certainly why things have happened the way that they have and why people hold different views. But if it goes back to the bedrock of the faith, remember the Gospels originally, that kerygma is something that more or less Christians do agree on. You know, as Bill said, coming back to the resurrection, coming back to the basic bedrocks, the hope that we have that Jesus brings us. That message, you know, the rest of it, you know, we're going to disagree on, and we do, and we always have, and I think we probably always will to some degree. You know, if we can get to that place that Augustine said, you know, in essential things unity and non-essential things liberty, but in all things charity, you know, if we could get to that. The problem is that no one can agree on where to draw the line between essential and non-essential things. You know, if we can approach everything with the charity, with the love, then that would cover the multitude of sins. But that seems to be beyond us as well. You know, but there's not going to be agreement on these issues. But you're right, we shouldn't throw the baby out either. Get out of jail free cards.
Get out of jail free cards. And so the start of the split of the churches was about that. And then there were scholars that said something's wrong here. It shouldn't all be about money and greed. And so let's go look at the original text that they could find. And they realized that Christ's point of view was so different than what they were being told. Because back then nobody read for themselves. They were just told by the priest and the pope. So, it's just kind of interesting how it all started because, you know, it was King Henry VIII wanted a divorce, but there's the Anglican Church. And then there's Martin Luther, who his followers started Lutheranism. And then there's Calvin, and that started the Puritans and the Huguenots. And it's like, okay, well, if there's all these different believers that started from this one place, and we're all arguing what's the truth. And all of them wanted to, you know, all of those that the Reformed churches wanted to get back to the basics of Jesus Christ. And, you know, wanted people to live a more pure and holy life. So it's man that makes the bad things happen. You know, it's not God. It's man trying to decipher, you know, how, you know, should we use this as our bedrock for living our life? Or should we be spiritual? Or, you know, it's really interesting.
What was Calvin's church called?
If you see Reformed, that's Calvinistic. If you see Presbyterian, that's Calvinistic.
John Calvin created the Presbyterians?
No, John Knox did. But John Knox was a Scotsman who came and studied in Geneva under John Calvin and then went home and established churches there. Presbyterian really refers to the form of government, but they were Calvinistic in terms of their theology. Yeah. Today it's Calvinism light. I mean, it's really been watered down from classical Calvinism of the time. But yeah, if you see Presbyterian and Reformed, you're basically looking at a Calvinistic church. Luther was evangelical, but it was a different sort of evangelicalism from what we understand as evangelical now. But evangelicalism was based in the idea that faith alone saves. You know, that was the big idea that you could have this personal relationship that would save you through your faith. It wasn't about the obligations or the works through the church that brought you salvation, as in the Roman Catholic system.
Like, if you agree on doctrine, then that makes you saved? Like, it's about faith.
Well, not only believe in doctrine, but also follow all of the obligations that the church places upon you in terms of following the sacraments and days of obligation and the things that you needed to do in order to be acceptable. Baptism, you know, itself was considered essential to salvation. So those are the kinds of things that the evangelical movement was trying to move away from, that Luther was trying to move away from. You know, faith alone saves and Scripture alone reveals. So sola scriptura, sola fides, those were the rallying cries. And then the priesthood of believers, that you didn't have to go through the clergy that you were a priest yourself because you were a believer. You could go directly to God. So cut out the middleman. You know, that all of that, all those three were directly aimed at separation from Rome, because Rome had the opposite doctrine on all of those. The church and the Pope speaking ex cathedra, you know, those church traditions were on equal footing with Scripture in the Roman system, and still are. You know, so that sola scriptura was against that. The obligations and the works of the church, you know, that was the sola fides part, and then of course the clergy itself, going through the clergy for access to the scripts, to the sacraments, and so on and so forth. So those were all part of the Reformation movement. You know. I want to show you these last two plates. These are really for your own reference. The names of the Old Testament books in these various Hebrew, Septuagint, Vulgate, and the English Bible. And then the last table, there's different orders of the Gospel. You got the Common Order, the Western Order, and the Coptic Order, which would be Egyptian, and then the order of the New Testament books. So those are just for your reference and your level of curiosity, I suppose. But let's go ahead and let's move now, since we're, you know, both Bill and Marion have led us directly into taking a look at the history of the English Bible. And if you go to the next set of papers, the history of the English Bible, I want to kind of go through this with you, and I'm going to do some reading from our textbook to kind of fill in and give you some color. He did a really good job of getting some little interesting bits in that'll help this history, I think, come more alive to you. And what really is important for us to understand, and maybe I can just read a little bit of how he puts it, is that it's hard for us to conceive of a time when the church was actively keeping the scriptures from us, and that was actively resisting the scriptures being translated into our own language, our own common tongue, and the amount of persecution that went on as that was trying to be changed throughout a period of several hundred years, you know. He writes, "With the many excellent English translations available to us, it's difficult to realize that for more than 900 years, English-speaking people did not have a Bible in their own language. And that's 900 years from the time that Christianity came to Britain." Okay? Not from the time of Jesus, but from the time that Christianity came to Britain around the 4th century. And so for 900 years after that, there weren't any scriptures in English, or in the language of the people at the time, which was evolving over that period. "Several factors were at work to delay the perceived need of an English translation. First, for approximately 1,000 years, the church deemed the Latin Vulgate to be the authoritative translation of the Bible. Kind of like for the last 500 years, some Christians deem the KJV, the King James, to be the authoritative version. Well, the Vulgate, Jerome's version, 404 AD, when it was translated, was the authoritative translation of the Bible. Few except the clergy could read or understand Latin. And often even the clergy themselves were poorly trained. As Jeffrey Shepherd, professor of English in medieval language and literature at University of Birmingham, explains, the moderately educated man, usually a monk, a cleric by definition, seldom saw the Bible as a whole. Many clerics, probably most parish priests up to Wycliffe's time, were unable to construe even the Latin of the Mass." You get that? They couldn't even read the Latin of the Mass. And they never saw the Bible as a whole. Those of you who grew up Catholic know this very well. You know, we didn't see the Bible. You know, we weren't taught the Bible. We saw the Bible in little bits and pieces through the liturgy of the Mass. You know, we had the little readings, and that's what that was exactly what they're talking about. But even the clergy, some of them couldn't even understand the Latin of the Mass, and they didn't see the Bible as a whole, let alone the lay people, the rank and file, right? Of the clergy who could read, most would still know the Bible in single books and extracts, primarily, of course, in the extracts of the service books. Medieval liturgies are bewildering mosaics cut and shaped for a purpose out of the scriptures. And if this process gives a prodigious enrichment to meaning, it obscures almost completely the flow and scope of the Bible, of the original. Second, many of the clergy did not have the training or the time to render a translation of the scriptures into English, even if they did believe that it was necessary, which most of them did not. King Alfred the Great, one of the first persons to translate even a portion of the Bible into English, mentions the difficulty of carving out time for translating and the skill it involves. Alfred the Great writes, I began, amidst other diverse and manifold cares of the kingdom, to turn into English the book which is called the Curate Pastoralis in Latin, and in English the Shepherd's Book, sometimes word for word, and sometimes meaning for meaning. And we'll talk about those two different types of translation here in a bit. Third reason that it took so long for English Bibles to be translated. Translating the Bible was not only difficult, but also dangerous. The established church was reluctant to have the Bible translated into English, sometimes even killing those who attempted to do so. Example, William Tyndale and Matthew Rogers. To have the Bible available in English vernacular posed a threat to the established church, which feared that it would lose power over and revenue from the common people, and that commoners would misunderstand and corrupt the teachings of the Bible. On the latter point, however, the example of the Middle Ages demonstrates that keeping the Bible in a language that only educated clergy could interpret did not keep the traditions pure and free from errors either, right? So let's take a look at the history a little bit. First of all, from the time of Jesus, who's living in England? And basically from the time of the last ice age, 11,000 years ago, the people that we know in earliest antiquity living in England were the Celts and some other tribes that came across from the continent. These are the people that are responsible for Stonehenge and some of the other, megalithic monuments in England. But we have Rome coming into the picture in the early second century, and under Trajan and Hadrian, two emperors, England is conquered and taken as part of a Roman province by that time. What is happening contemporaneously in the empire, as now Rome is setting up shop in England, and if any of you have been to England, you remember Hadrian's Wall? That was the boundary, the northernmost boundary of the Roman province. He actually built a wall from coast to coast across the narrow part of England to separate Scotland from England and keep the barbarians out. And so this is Hadrian's Wall, Roman baths, Roman cities. There's a mingling now of Romans and the indigenous peoples. And at the same time, in the main part of the empire, Christianity is being persecuted. So when you start putting pressure on a people within the empire, what do? They start fleeing. And what they do is they flee to the outermost reaches of the empire where there's less organization. There's less centralization of power. There's more freedom to be able to do what you want to do. So what happens is that Christians actually end up moving into the British Isles and start proselytizing there. And Christianity is evident in England by the early 4th century. And he writes, in A.D. 314, we have record of three British bishops, those of York, London, and Lincoln, attending the Council of Arles. The earliest British writer was one of the outstanding figures in early Christian literature, Pelagius, who in the first decade of the 5th century produced at Rome commentaries on the 13 epistles of Paul. So we see in some of the documents, historical documents, that there are bishops from Britain coming and attending these councils, and Pelagius, who went from England to Rome and was writing there and writing commentaries. So we know that by the early 4th century, Christianity was already established in Britain. The Edict of Milan in 313, Constantine, remember, that was the Edict of Toleration, where now Christianity is allowed to exist in the Roman Empire. And by the end of that century, by 397, paganism is banned, and Christianity is actually made the state religion, which changes everything, of course. So now it's an actual function of Christianity is a function of the Roman Empire. But what happens then, shortly on the heels of that, in the 5th century, you have the Angles and the Saxons invading from Europe, from the continent, and coming to England. And actually, where we get the name England is from Angleland. And so the Angles and the Saxons were Germanic tribes that came and invaded and set up. And in the couple of centuries, several centuries, between the Angles and the Saxons coming and conquering the British Isles all the way to the Norman conquest in 1066, you have now a mixture of these new tribes and the Celts and the Roman stock that was there before getting kind of mixed into this melting pot, all right? And at that time, Christianity pretty much almost gets obliterated from England, because of the new traditions coming in, the changes in language, the fact that there were no scriptures that the people could read. They didn't have anything holding them together. Remember we talked about what held the Jews together for all this time was the law, was their scripture, was the fact that they had these that they could refer to and teach their children generation by generation. That didn't exist in England. And so without that anchor, it pretty much was wiping Christianity out. But then what happens then in the at the end of the 6th century when everything is relatively peaceful in England is that the Pope, Pope Gregory, sends a monk named Augustine and starts missionizing again. And so Christianity starts to flourish again in the British Isles. And at that time, Caedmon, which is the first one on your sheet there, is the first monk to start translating scriptures into the Old English of the time. And a little bit from the book here. About 670, Caedmon, a cowherder attached to the Lady Hilda Monastery at Whitby on the Yorkshire coast, turned certain biblical passages into Old English poems for the people to memorize and to sing. See what's happening now? We're trying to get these things into a place where it can be easily memorized and then sung and taught to children and taught to everybody. So these bits and pieces of scripture are now being used that way. Just like in first century times. Remember those doxologies and those little clips that you see embedded into the various letters? Same thing. You know, little stanzas and phrases that were memorized and sung. F.F. Bruce tells the story of how Caedmon first began to create these poems, and this is kind of an interesting little story. The man Caedmon was completely ungifted in poetry and song, and one night, when his companions were enjoying themselves at a party, he stole away to the stable in case he would be asked to sing. In the stable, he fell asleep and dreamed that a man came and stood beside him and told him to sing. He replied that he could not sing, but the command was repeated. "What shall I sing?" Caedmon asked, and he was told to sing how all things were first created. So he began to praise the Creator in words that he had never heard before. And he sang, "Now we must praise the Maker of the heavenly realm, the Creator's power and wisdom, the deeds of the Father of glory. How he, being God eternal, was the author of all wonders, who first to the sons of men made heaven for the roof of their abode, and then created the earth, almighty guardian of mankind." When Caedmon awoke from his dream, he remembered perfectly all the words to the song. Once others realized that he had been given a gift from God, Hilda, the superior of the monastery, asked him to become a monk and live at the monastery. There he received detailed training in the Bible, which he then turned into songs. His songs contain major sections of scripture from at least Genesis, Exodus, and Daniel. Being easy to remember, they were a good source of teaching biblical doctrine to common people. So this was the earliest evidence we have of scriptures being translated into the common tongue of the people. The next one we have is Bede, and Bede is actually grouped with Caedmon on your sheet there. Bede, 675 to 735 A.D.C.E. Bede was a monk of Jarrow and the father of English history. And he's often considered the greatest name in the history of the early English church. He wrote many works of history and exegesis in Latin, but his most famous is, and so on and so forth. Bede has also translated portions of scripture into English out of a desire to help those with less ability to do so. He is even said to have been dictating an English translation of the Gospel of John with his dying breath, as described by Frederick Kenyon, and this is another great little story. On the eve of Ascension Day, 735, the great scholar lay dying, but dictating while his strength allowed to his disciples, and they wrote down the translation of the gospel as it fell from his lips, being urged by them to write quickly since he did not know how soon his master would call him. On Ascension morning, one chapter alone remained unfinished, and the youth who had been copying hesitated to press his master further, but he would not rest. "It is easily done," he said. "Take thy pen and write quickly." Failing strength and the last farewells to the brethren of the monastery prolonged the task. Till at eventide, the boy reminded his master, "There is yet one sentence unwritten, master." "Write it quickly," was the answer, and it was written at his word. "It is written now," said the boy. "You speak truth," answered the saint. "It is finished now." Then he bade him to lie him on the pavement of his cell, supporting his head in their hands. And as he repeated the Gloria with the name of the Holy Spirit on his lips, he passed quietly away. No trace of this translation exists, though. Though other parts of his works have survived. It's one of those wonderful legends. From Bede, we go to Alfred the Great. We talked about him briefly. And Alfred the Great was 849 to 901. He was the king of Wessex from 871 on. And he had the unusual distinction of being literate at a time when few monarchs viewed this as an advantage. Kind of interesting to think that even the kings, the monarchs, weren't literate and didn't even see it as being advantageous. But Alfred was different. Shepherd describes how Alfred used his literacy to promote the good of his people. Writing in 894 and looking back over his troubled reign of some score of years, King Alfred recalled that when he came to the throne, there were very few clergy anywhere in England who knew or could translate Latin. By the end of his reign, the position had much improved. There was a body of learned clergy, and with their aid, Alfred had put through a scheme of education in two phases. First, he, with his helpers, translated into English certain basic books of knowledge, and then the freeborn youth of England, who could be maintained at schools, were set to acquire at least the ability to read English. Those who were called to the priesthood were expected to stay on and learn Latin. And the books chosen for translation were several. Alfred even introduced his law code with the translations of the Ten Commandments and portions of Exodus 21 to 23 and Acts 15, 23 to 29. And while these portions may seem rather insignificant, they nevertheless opened the door for English readers to grasp the relevancy of Scripture to their situation. Okay? So this is a big step for him to take education seriously and set up these phases. So the clergy's getting educated and young men are starting to get educated as well. And they're seeing how Scripture can fit into their lives. They never had that. You know, it was always being spoken to them in Latin from the mass in throughout the liturgy, but they never had a chance to make the connection between how that might work.
And what was the earliest that
Well, that would have been the period of the Celts that we talked about before the Roman invasion was that period. You know, the Druids and all of that mythology would have been from that time. And then there's a transition, you know, as Rome is you know, really cementing its power and exporting its culture. And then finally, as Christianity comes in on the heels of the Roman occupation, then you're seeing this transition from this pagan, you know, indigenous culture and religion into Christianity. You know, there's the movie King Arthur. Is it movie King Arthur, the newest one that just came out? It's interesting. It's dealing with exactly this time period. If you get a chance to watch the movie, of course, it's all fiction, but it's really interesting. They deal with all these themes because you still have the Celtic tribes out in the woods that he ends up working with him, and Merlin is one of the characters, and Guinevere is one of those Celtic characters, and Arthur is really a Briton who is born to a Roman family, and then he puts the Knights of the Round Table together. But it's all about this, and then you've got the Angles and the Saxons invading, you know, so it's right in this time period we're talking about, and, you know, if you set it right at that time, about the 5th century, then it all makes sense historically. Plus, his hero is Pelagius, who was actually executed in Rome, and he doesn't know this yet, that Pelagius is already dead, and that Rome is about to fall anyway, and he's romanticizing, you know, the Roman ideal, and then he finds out that it's all a sham, and he has to make his choices within this. And the fight between Christianity as corrupt and the pagan religion of the Celts, it's kind of an interesting movie, but it's all set right in this time period. So it would have been about there, the transition from the pagan to Christian. Right in that 4th through 5th century would have been that transition.
It wasn't a bloody transition? You know,
no, not really. It was just a process of missionizing. You know, every epoch in human history is bloody, but we don't, as far as I know, there wasn't really a bloody transition. It's not like they were told to convert or die that I'm aware of. It happened, though. Yeah, Peter.
Yeah, Saxon is close to Germany. Angle would have been from
Also from German. They're both Germanic tribes.
So is there a difference in angle and
just two different tribes, tribes of people that came and basically left the continent and came to the British Isles. Tradition has it that the Angles basically emptied their homeland. They left. They all left. There was nobody left in Angleland when they came to England. Germany. Yeah. Yeah. That northern European area. No, and that's right. You're leading. God, you guys are good. You're leading me right into the next section. The language that we're talking about now is called Old English, and it was the language that was an amalgam of all these different tribes. So, you know, you've got the Roman influence, you've got the Celtic influence, now you've got Angles and Saxons coming in, and so the language that evolves out of the mixture of all these peoples is what we know as Old English. But now we're at the point where the Normans come in. Who were the Normans? The Normans were the descendants of Scandinavians, of the Vikings, who were you know, they were sailing all over the place, and right at the north, at the coast of Spain, that's coast of France, that's directly opposite the south coast of England. You know, a short hop across the channel there. They set up, and so that the end of that that peninsula there was Normandy. And these Normans were these descendants of these Scandinavians. And the Normans probably comes from just Northmen or Norsemen and came to us as Normans. But it was these Scandinavians that came down. Now they invade in 1066 and they win. So now you've got the Norman language, which is essentially French. So you've got the Scandinavians who have mixed now with Roman stock, because of course the Romans owned France for, you know, about 500 years, and also Gallic stock. You know, the Gauls were there and the Franks were there, and now the Scandinavians have come in. So the mixture of all those peoples have created another language that isn't exactly French, but it's sort of a proto-French. And now they come, and because they had the longbows, 6-foot bows that could pierce the armor that was available to the English at that time, the Britons, they would have a superior fighting force. And so now they come in. This constitutes a complete sea change in England. Everything changes. The culture changes. The language changes. And this is the transition from Old English to what we consider Middle English. So the English of Chaucer in Pilgrim's Progress, this was written in Middle English. And it got the two had diverged so much that people who are now speaking Middle English could really not or barely understand Old English. And if you see any transliterations of Old and Middle English, you'll see what that means.
One more quick question. Sure. After the Battle of Hastings and the time the Normans were intent on destroying some of the Anglo-Saxon literature
based or something? No. Remember, there really isn't any material now. I mean, we've got some bits and pieces of scripture already translated by Caedmon and Bede and Alfred the Great, but there isn't a whole lot going on. But the Pope had re-missionized England as it now is comprised with the Angles and the Saxons in that group. The Normans come across, but the continent is already Christianized as well. So that doesn't change the scope. No. But the church was holding on to its monopoly over the scripture.
So this, you know. The
7th century stuff?
Yeah. The first translation by
Caedmon. Oh, they were just lost through the course of time. Yeah. You know, just, and it's possible that it was lost in that intervening period. You know, the Saxons coming in and changing everything, and the movement of the language. I mean, once you can't understand the book anymore, it doesn't have as much value, all that sort of thing. But now we're moving from Old English to Middle English, and we've got a few more things going on. By the mid-12th century, a new language, a mixture of Norman and English, marked the beginning of Middle English, the language of Chaucer. For more than three centuries, few biblical books were translated into Middle English, except for two versions of the Psalms as well as smaller works described below. From the middle to the end of the 13th century, stories from Genesis and Exodus and a copy of the Psalter, which is Psalms, were put into poetry. In the first half of the next century, two copies of the Psalms in prose appeared, attributed to William of Shoreham and Richard Raleigh of Hampole, which you see there in your list. Okay? During the 13th and 14th centuries, and this is getting into the area that Marian was talking about a few minutes ago, the gap between the wealthy and the poor widened severely, aggravating the tensions between leaders and commoners. Major works in biblical scholarship were written in Latin, and there was a clear drawing away from translating the biblical text into the vernacular in English, thus driving a wedge between priests and laymen. The church had claimed universal supremacy since the Gregorian reform of the 11th century and even acquired the power to appoint the emperor. He's talking about the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. The Pope stressed his direct link to God. Okay, did you get that? The Pope stressed his direct links to God and saw himself as a champion of the universal and triumphant church. But this sovereignty was shaken when England and France broke away from the rest of the Holy Roman Empire. And during this great schism in the West, European Christendom was divided into two factions, each with a pope and a college of cardinals. Do you remember we talked about the Great Schism, where the pope moved his residence from the Vatican in Rome to Avignon in France? And the reason there's so much fighting within the little city-states in northern Italy, that it was getting dicey to stay there. But as soon as he did that, the pope was no longer seen as being neutral. He had moved into a certain camp within the Holy Roman Empire, and this started a cascading of effects. Before that time, the church ruled supreme. The church dictated to kings and emperors. But as soon as that was seen as a partisan move, the erosion began, and the church never recovered from it in terms of its prestige and its ability to control political events within within Europe. European Christendom was divided into two factions, each with a pope and a college of cardinals. The pope at Avignon, France, was backed by Spain, Portugal, France, and the Kingdom of Naples and Scotland, while the rest of Europe supported the pope in Rome. The countries of Czechoslovakia, Poland, and Bohemia later also broke away from Rome. So we're seeing the church starting to crumble as a political power in Europe. And in the midst of all this fighting, there was a revival of interest in religion by the common people, spurred on by the horrors of the Black Death, bubonic plague, and pneumonic infections that swept across Europe from 1347 to 1351. When the plague reached England in 1348 to 49, as much as 30 to 40% of the urban population died. I mean, can you imagine that? 30 to 40%. The plague recurred several times, and each time decimating much of the population. Life expectancy fell drastically in England from an average of 25 years in 1348 to 17 in 1376. In such a climate, it was only natural that interest in religious things should increase, and as a result, the desire grew for a vernacular Bible. So you see what's happening here? At the same time the influence and the power of the church is falling, there's an increase in the people's need for something that makes sense spiritually and a connection to the scriptures. So we see both things happening at the same time. And we're right on the eve of the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg and the Enlightenment and the Renaissance and the advances in science. The fall of the Byzantine Empire, remember, 1458? And you have this influx of scholars coming from the East, all bringing their Greek Bibles with them. All this is like a perfect storm, everything happening at once. And we're only about 150 years from the Reformation in 1517. So all these things, there's this confluence of events. And in the middle of this now, we have John Wycliffe, who's one of the heroes here. And let's read from your paper here. John Wycliffe. New Testament 1380, Old Testament 1382. Wycliffe, known as the morning star of the Reformation, stated, "The scriptures are the property of the people, and no one should be allowed to wrest it from them." The first Wycliffe Bible was a literal translation from the Latin Vulgate. Pre-Gutenberg, so all copies were manuscripts. Purvey revised it in 1395. The Council of Constance in 1415 ordered all Wycliffe Bibles to be burned and Wycliffe's bones to be dug up and burned also, which was done in 1428. Wycliffe was just like Luther was. He was a critic of the Roman Church. He was trying to reform it from the inside out. He got thrown out of Oxford as a scholar there because of his activities, and basically was excommunicated by the church. But he persisted, and he was a champion. He got people together to do these translations into English. Here's the reception that he got when his first Bible was introduced. The hierarchy of the church condemned the Wycliffe Bible. Both Purvey and Hereford, two of the men who were working with him in doing the translations, were thrown into prison, and some of their friends were burned at the stake with Bibles tied around their necks. With the influence and support of Archbishop Arundel, a synod at Oxford in July 1408 forbade any reading of the Wycliffe Bible. And here's what they said. It's a dangerous thing. As witnesseth blessed St. Jerome, to translate the text of the Holy Scripture out of one tongue and into another. Actually, that's a true statement. It is a dangerous thing. And for the reasons that they say, for in the translation the same sense is not always easily kept. As the same Saint Jerome confesseth, that although he were even inspired, yet often in this he erred. We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter by his own authority translate any text of the Scripture into English or any other tongue by way of a book, pamphlet, or treatise, and that no man read any such book, pamphlet, or treatise, now lately composed in the time of John Wycliffe or since, or hereafter to be set forth in part or in whole, publicly or privately, upon pain of greater excommunication, until the said translation be approved by the ordinary of the place, or, if the case so require, by the council provincial. He that shall do contrary to this shall likewise be punished as a favorer of heresy and error. People who were caught reading this Bible were liable to forfeiture of their land, cattle, life, and goods. And yet it is also recorded that the price for borrowing a Wycliffe Bible for an hour every day, for a period of time to do a course of reading, was a load of hay. So even though you had all these possible things that could happen to you, for a load of hay, you could borrow a Wycliffe Bible. Remember, this is pre-Gutenberg. Everyone was hand-copied. They were manuscripts, so they were very rare, very expensive. But for a load of hay, you could get one to do some reading if you wanted to. The threat of severe penalties had the reverse effect of rousing curiosity among the people to know what the forbidden Bible said. Now that England had a Bible, albeit a forbidden one, people wanted to learn to read. So Wycliffe not only gave England the Word of God, but also sparked a desire for literacy. Don't you just love it? In 1415, the Council of Constance condemned John Huss, a reformer in Bohemia and a disciple of Wycliffe, to be burned at the stake. This council also condemned Wycliffe's writings. Though Wycliffe was dead, the council ordered his bones to be dug up and burned, and his ashes were scattered in the River Swift. It is said that Wycliffe's ashes were carried out to sea, and his teachings spread to other lands, which is why Wycliffe is sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation. Fascinating stuff. On his heels, in 1525, we have the Tyndale Bible. And reading from your sheet, William Tyndale produced the first printed scriptures in English. He's the father of most modern English translations, the first to translate from original languages. That's important, from the original languages. Remember, Wycliffe was translated from the Latin Vulgate. It's interesting that the church was saying that it's a dangerous thing to translate from one language to another, but it had already been done twice, you know, from the Hebrew Aramaic into Greek and from Greek into Latin. So the errors were already there, but of course they didn't see it that way. First to translate from the original language, and almost all modern translations have been influenced by his work. After trying to gain support for about a year in London, he went to Germany, where Luther was translating the scriptures into German. Skilled in seven languages, he used what he had in Greek and Hebrew to translate. He completed only the New Testament and several Old Testament books. Of the first 3,000 books shipped to England, only a portion of one still exists. It is said that 9/10 of the authorized version is still Tyndale. Tyndale was burned at the stake in 1536 for wanting to give the scriptures to the people. And remember, this is post-Gutenberg, so these are actual printed copies.
Who burned them at the stake?
The church did, the Roman church at the time.
Wolves and sheep's clothing.
Yeah. Just a little bit more from the book. Luther may have provided further incentive for Tyndale to produce an English translation, for Luther published his German translation in 1522. But Tyndale needed ecclesiastical permission to translate the Bible into English, and so on and so forth. So it's kind of Luther preceded; he had translated his the Bible into his language, and now Tyndale does that on the heels of that. From Tyndale, all these other Bibles are part of his legacy: the Coverdale Bible, Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, Turning the Page, Bishop's Bible, Douay Rheims, which was a Catholic version with anti-Protestant notes to counter the Geneva Bible. And if you look at the notes on the Geneva Bible, it was Geneva, Switzerland was a neutral city, home to John Calvin and Theodore Beza. It becomes the most loved Bible among Protestants until it was finally replaced in popularity by the King James in 1644. The thousands of Calvinistic notes inflamed the Church of England and the Church of Rome alike. So not only did they translate the Bible, but they had commentaries, footnotes, that were all espousing their particular theology, Calvinist theology. So then the Douay Rheims Bible has anti-Protestant notes to counter the Geneva Bible. Then you got the King James in 1611. King James VI, King of Scotland for 36 years, succeeded Queen Elizabeth I in 1603 and became King James of England. While the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible were the authorized versions, the masses were using the Geneva Bible. King James ordered the best learned from both universities to make a neutral translation of the Bible with no notes, Calvinistic or Catholic, to be used instead of the Rheims, Douay, and the Geneva. So he was trying to do something that would be universal. And so the whole church to be bound unto it and none other. It became the most loved Bible of the English language. 54 of the best Protestant and Catholic scholars were chosen on June 30th, 1604, but only 47 names appear on the list of those who actually did the work. The translation was based on the Greek and Hebrew and not on the Latin. And then making a big jump to the NIV in 1982, and the new revised standard in 1991. And this little graphic at the bottom just kind of gives you sort of a family tree of William Tyndale's legacy. And so you kind of see all the Bibles and how they kind of roll out. Okay, how are we doing with time? A little more time. Can you guys hang with me for another 15? Mm-hmm. We're just about there. Okay, you're going to miss the best part. We're going to talk about translations, and we're going to read a few. Yes. Well, the Britons were another name for the Celts. They're the same tribes, just a different name, and that's where Britain comes from. So the Celts were also called Britons, same people. So those original indigenous peoples. So you can call it Britain, or you can call it England, but England is the time after the Angles come, and that's where you get Angoland or England. The British Isles are simply the island of England and the island of Ireland. You know, but you're talking about three basic countries, which is the United Kingdom of England, Scotland, and Ireland. The British Empire, you know, at the height of it, the sun never set on the British Empire. It spanned the globe, and that was the empire at the height of the colonial period, where they had holdings all across the world. Mm-hmm. They were. Mm-hmm. Well, Canada, part of it was French and part of it was English. So in the colonial period, it was a holding, just as all of the North American colonies, both Canadian and American, were part of England, part of the English Empire. I'm sorry? It's a commonwealth today. Yeah, it's a commonwealth. Yeah. Okay. All right.
When
Well, I'm sorry? What's that? It's a form of government. They have allegiance to the crown of England, but they have their own independent status as well. And
so the crown can't tell them anything. So the Commonwealth and the British Empire are different.
Canada and the Commonwealth of Canada and England are different, yes. But they also they have allegiance to the crown in name only. It's a formality. They have a parliamentary system and they rule themselves.
So Australia is like Canada.
Exactly. Exactly.
So they have a buddy relationship, but they can't really.
Nope. Nope. That ship has sailed. Okay. That's okay. It's okay. So this is the legacy of all these translations. Now, in the 20th century, we've got all these additional translations as well. What I want to do just quickly is just try to tell you the difference. As you look at that next sheet of translation methods, there are two basic ways that you can translate. One of them is this formal equivalence, and the other is a functional equivalence. And it's really important to know the difference between the two. The formal equivalence is basically a word-for-word or a literal translation. All right. What you're trying to do is you're trying to translate as directly as possible, keeping the same grammatical construction and the syntax and all of that, and just translate it as closely as possible into the target language. So you retain as much of specific wording as possible, more consistent, good for study Bibles, often awkward reading, though, because there is no possible way to do a truly formal equivalent translation from one language to another. You can't do it because there is such a vastly different way that languages are constructed. You've got to move at some point into what is a functional equivalent, a thought-for-thought translation or meaning-for-meaning translation. Here you convey the thoughts of the original languages, more emphasis on meaning and style. It's difficult to ascertain the original thoughts, possibly, usually translated by large groups of scholars, better for readability. So what you're doing now is you're sacrificing the grammar and the syntax. You're sacrificing the literalness of the translation in order to better convey the meaning that the author would have intended, and you're trying to make it more readable in the target language. Okay? So these are two basic ways, thought for thought and word for word. A couple of notes there. Most older translations tend to be literal or word for word. And what I just said, no translation is completely word for word or thought for thought. They're mixtures. Now, here's this chart that is really pretty good, and then another one on the next page. Degrees of literalness, a comparison of the major translations. So from strictly literal, you've got the New American Standard Bible. And here's how, if you've got Bible versions at home or you're used to reading some, here's where you can start to place them in terms of what kind of translation they are and start to make sense. So if you are doing Bible study and you want to have a spectrum, you know, of Bibles, which is always a good idea to do, you can get one that is representative in each of these categories. So strictly literal is a New American Standard Bible. Literal, King James, New King James, Revised Standard Version, and New American Bible. And I put in the Amplified Bible because the Amplified Bible is its own translation, but it's based heavily on the American Standard Version, the 1901 American Standard Version, which is a literal Bible. But what they've done is in brackets and parentheses and with their own coding system have added in explanations that amplify and explain the meaning of certain words. Okay? So at base, if you just read the translation without all of the glosses, without all of the explanations, you're getting a pretty literal translation. But the expanded meaning, that is not intended to be part of the translation. They're just explanations, but they're in line with the text, give you that amplified version. Okay.
You know, the expanded part and the amplified, does it go back to the original language for that explanation as opposed to explaining what the...
As much as possible, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's very much trying to get to the source cultural context and linguistic context and all that. Okay, we're going to read just a portion and you'll get a sense of how that works.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
So it's really a word-for-word and a thought-for-thought in the same translation.
Okay, here's the way to think about this. It's a spectrum. It's a continuum. There's not strict categories. You can't think of it that way. So on one end, at the top end of this, the strictly literal, that would be the most word for word and the least thought for thought. But it's always a mixture. Has to be. You cannot do it. On the other side, when you get to the paraphrase, that's the most thought for thought. Where basically in a paraphrase, they've thrown out the original construction completely and they've rephrased it to try to make sense of it. Okay? But somewhere on the spectrum is that mixture from most literal to least literal and some kind of balance in the middle. So literal with freedom to be idiomatic. New Revised Standard Version, Revised English Bible, thought for thought. New International Version, New Jerusalem Bible, and the New English Bible. Now here's another little phrase, dynamic equivalent. Well, dynamic equivalent and functional equivalent is really the same thing. You can use them interchangeably. But what they're trying to do is show a difference between thought for thought, functional equivalence, and dynamic, as the dynamic being more thought for thought than the previous groupings, okay? But it really is the same thing. It's just whether there's more or less. Today's English version, Phillips Modern English, which is a great translation for readability and understanding if you're not familiar with it, New Living Translation, and the Contemporary English Version, and finally the paraphrase, The Living Bible and the Message. Turn the page and see it grouped a little differently. Here they got formal equivalence, a balance between dynamic and formal, and extensive use of a dynamic equivalence. So just another way of looking at basically the same selection. There's a few more translations here. How many of you are as old as I am and grew up Catholic and remember Good News for Modern Man? You guys remember that? You're too young to remember that. Good News for Modern Man came out in like 1965, and it was just the New Testament. Well, that's what the Good News Bible is. The third one down in that last section there, extensive use of dynamic equivalence. The Good News Bible was, it started out as Good News for Modern Man, and then they did an Old Testament translation, I think, in the early 70s, and then put it into the Good News Bible, and then that became the Good News Translation, or the GNT, and so on and so forth, or Today's English Version was another name that they had for it, and so on and so forth. But basically, these are all the various translations and how they kind of fit. So, if you are reading and doing basic Bible study, my basic Bible, for instance, that I use is the NASB, the New American Standard. It's at the top of the literacy, or the literal thing, the New American Standard Bible. It's a good translation in that it's fairly readable and it's fairly literal. But I use it alongside of examples from all these other versions, you know, to get a spectrum of thought. Sometimes the message is just wonderful for getting the actual concept of cross from an Aramaic point of view. He did a great job. And then sometimes it's kind of out to lunch. So it just depends on the passage and what you're going for and what you're trying to do. But to have a representative Bible from these main categories is a good idea. Or if you're using electronic, Bible software, then you're automatically going to usually be able to get representative translations from each of those areas. Let's just go through the last couple of pages. These are just comparison tables from the New Living Translation to the NIV and the Message and the New Living Translation. And I'll let you go through those on your own. What I wanted to do was to pass out some Bibles here. And let's read just a little bit of the Beatitudes. So, dude, you are New King James. Frank, you get to be the Message. Cool. Marion, you're Amplify. I get this one. Oh, you can be New Living. You can be NIV. And Peter, you can be NASB. And what I've got here is an 8 translation, New Testament, big old fat thing. So let's go to Matthew 5, right at the top. And let's go down this list that we had. I shouldn't have put this away yet. And let's just get a sense for how this works. You'll be able to actually hear the literalness leaving the room. As we go down this list, the literalness will leave the room. Yeah. Okay, Peter, as soon as you're ready, what we're going to do is go ahead and read, starting with Matthew 5:1, read through the first two Beatitudes, and let's just get a sense for those. Okay? Matthew 5:1. Okay, so this is going to be a strictly literal New American Standard Bible version.
When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Okay, that's good. So that's the Beatitudes, and it's a form that we pretty much are familiar with. I'm going to go right down this list for as many of the versions that we have tonight. So I've got the King James Version. Does anyone else have King James, by the way? Okay, then I'll read it here. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up onto a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek,'" and so on and so forth. It reads very much like the NASB. Okay? Who's got the New King James? Go for it.
"And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.'"
Okay? Not too much difference there. Let's try the Revised Standard Version. Next one. I've got that. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted,'" so on and so forth. So still the same basic sense. Okay, I don't think we have a New American Bible. What's that? You do? Okay. We're going to read from the New American Bible on his little digital thingy over there.
"And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted.'"
Okay, so it still reads pretty much the same. So we haven't gone too far so far from the strictly literal to the literal. Literal with freedom to be idiomatic, we don't have either of those two. Don't have Revised Standard or Revised English. Am I telling you the truth? Yes, I am. So we're going to move to thought for thought. Okay, let's hear it from the NIV.
"Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.'"
Okay, pretty much the same then. Not too much change. Okay, now I'm going to read you from the New Jerusalem Bible. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the hill." So already we've got a few changes there. "There he sat down and was joined by his disciples." See, much more conversational, much more flow. "Then he began to speak. This is what he taught them. 'How happy are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy the gentle. They shall have the earth for their heritage. Happy those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Happy those who hunger and thirst for what is right. They shall be satisfied.'" And so on and so forth. So you're hearing a difference in the tone. Yes?
They translated meek as gentle.
Let's see. Yeah, happy the gentle.
Yeah, I thought meek was an old English word that meant non-vindictive, which is certainly not better.
That's the way they translate it here. That's what I'm saying. You're always making choices. This is the Jerusalem Bible. This is a Catholic Bible. And you know what? For devotional use, you guys, If you can get your hands on, you probably can't get a Jerusalem Bible, but the New Jerusalem Bible, it's absolutely gorgeous. It is a beautiful, beautiful translation, really well done. But you will find people, of course, that will quibble with its accuracy and so on and so forth. You know, we blew right past the Amplified Bible, so let's go back to that one. And Marion, go ahead and read. Go back and read. And tell us what's the actual text and where the brackets start, okay? Okay. Yeah, do the meek and see. Do they explain meek there?
Blessed and enviably happy, with the happiness produced by the experience of God's favor and special conditions by the revelation of His matchless grace, are those who mourn when they shall be comforted.
So what was meek? Do meek. Now, you see what's starting to happen here? See, the word tobe, which is translated as blessed typically, we get the word beatitudes from that. It means so many things simultaneously. And you're starting to hear some of those things creep in. Enviously happy, you know. It can mean congratulations, too. It can mean how fortunate. It can mean all these various things. And so you're starting to see some of those ideas creeping in. I love that enviously happy. That's really cool. But that's what the Amplified does. If you just read the text itself, it does have some alterations, but it's fairly close to a word-for-word translation with just all the expansions. Okay. So now when we read the Jerusalem Bible, how happy, another way to translate tobe, to translate blessed. You know, how happy are the poor in spirit, happy the gentle, happy. So in this one, it's happy. Now we move to the New English Bible. When he saw the crowds, he went up the hill. There he took his seat, and when his disciples had gathered round him, he began to address them. And this is the teaching he gave. How blessed are those who know their need of God. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. How blessed are the sorrowful. They shall find consolation. How blessed are those of gentle spirit. They shall have the earth for their possession. How blessed are those who hunger and thirst to see right prevail. They shall be satisfied. How blessed are those who show mercy. Mercy shall be shown to them. How blessed are those whose hearts are pure. They shall see God, and so on and so forth. So we're seeing a lot more change in that. You know, was interesting to me, going back to the Amplified Bible, they translated all those words, but the one that the one they didn't explain was probably the one they needed to explain the most. Did you catch that? They didn't explain kingdom of heaven. They just left that to that needed like 5 pages to probably explain, but they didn't do it. Interesting. What's that? Could be. Okay, let's take a look at today's English version. Don't I have that? Yes, I do. Now we're moving into even more dynamic equivalent, okay? From thought for thought to dynamic. So this should take us a little bit further afield. Let's see. Jesus saw the crowds and went up a hill. There he sat down. His disciples gathered around him and he began to teach them. Happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Happy are those who mourn. God will comfort them. Happy are the meek. They will receive what God has promised. Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. God will satisfy them fully. Happy are those who are merciful to others. God will be merciful to them, and so on and so forth. New Living Translation. I got that. You got that one? Go.
One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Mm. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth.
Yeah. Do you notice how much smoother the English is getting? It sounded very conversational, very smooth. A lot of that dynamic equivalent. We're starting to get further and further from the usual, or probably the original grammatical construction. Contemporary English version, I don't think I've got that one. Okay, now Phillips Modern English is one of my favorites. When Jesus saw the vast crowds, he went up the hillside, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began his teaching by saying to them, "How happy are those who know their need for God, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How happy are those who know what sorrow means, for they will be given courage and comfort. How happy are those who claim nothing, for the whole earth will belong to them. Happy are those who are hungry and thirsty for true goodness, for they will be fully satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they will have mercy shown to them. Happy are the utterly sincere, for they will see God." Right? Interesting. And now we're going to get to the paraphrase, and I'm going to go first with the Living Bible. Okay, so now we've moved out of a translation per se and into a paraphrase. One day, as the crowds were gathering, he went up the hillside with his disciples and sat down and taught them there. "Humble men are very fortunate," he told them, "for the kingdom of heaven is given to them. Those who mourn are fortunate, for they shall be comforted. The meek and lowly are fortunate, for the whole wide world belongs to them. Happy are those who long to be just and good, for they shall be completely satisfied. Happy are the kind and merciful, for they shall be shown mercy," and so on and so forth. All right, and now the pièce de résistance. Read us from the Message, buddy.
When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, flying the hillside, those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said: "You are blessed when you are at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You are blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you."
Keep going.
"You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. That is care-full. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when your inside world, your mind and heart, put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you or discredit me. When it means that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable, you can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds and know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble."
Literalness has left the building. You see, but you know, there's certain things that jump out at me. The first thing he said, remember when he said that, read that first, the very first section, right at Matthew 5:1.
Okay. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed the hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him.
Okay. The word that we have is disciple. The word in Aramaic is talmid, or in Hebrew would be talmid. You know, he translates it as those who are apprenticed to him and committed to him. You know, that's about the closest that we'll get in our society to what a talmid really was. A talmid was, we think of a follower as just someone who sat and listened like a student. It was way more than that. You know, it literally was someone like an apprentice who spent years with the master craftsman, learning everything, eating and sleeping and breathing with them, like a new recruit at boot camp who loses all sense of his own or her own identity. gets the head shaved, all personal effects gone, gets the uniform, and changes identity to match, in this case, the group, or in case of the Talmud, the master. But what he's trying to do there is to use this freedom that he has, in a paraphrase, to try to get that idea across in the line of the text. Whereas the Amplified Bible is going to put it in brackets, he's putting it right in the text. But that idea of the apprentice who is committed, you know, that's pretty good. And a lot of the other things, some of them sound pretty out there, and they take you, you're at the end of your rope. But he has good reason for doing most of the things that he does. And you wouldn't want to use that as your primary Bible, but it's a nice thing to be able to refer to, because when we read the King James Version, as beautiful as it is, we kind of just gloss over because we've heard it so much, its familiarity is the downfall. But to hear, as you can hear some of these as we go through, how they shed additional light, and every one of them has a part of the rich depth of translation that's available to us in the original Hebrew Aramaic. They're taking slices out of this kind of a core sample, I guess, in each phrase, in each word, and taking slices. So when you put them all together, you're getting a better sense of what the original, the fullness of the original could mean. So, what's that?
As I listen to those, knowing they came at different times and different ages and different peoples, I still get a sense of the same meaning, the overall meaning and feeling. So when someone says to me or to us, it's been translated so many different times, well, then bring me the different translations and let's really take a look at that.
Mm-hmm.
Because I don't, after hearing all that, I don't walk out of the room going, oh, wait a minute, that changes everything. The first one to the end one still basically had the same premise.
So you can say the same thing 20 different ways.
Yeah.
You basically can. The interesting thing, too, is that the people who do this translating, typically a lot of the more literal ones can be done by smaller groups of scholars because they're just trying to stay strictly linear with what the original was. And the paraphrases tend to be done by one individual as well because you're free to do whatever you want to do based on your take. But the ones in the middle tend to be done by large boards of scholars. Because if you're trying to jump into the mind of the author and to get with that intent, what you want to do is average out your chance for error. And so if you do that with boards of scholars, then they kind of combine their notes and where they came from and they average out and they come with some sort of consensus. So like the NIV was done that way with a big board of translators to try to average out any possible error that one person could do as they're trying to make this leap, you know, from the meaning to the meaning. So,
and there's probably other, but there's other translations that aren't in that list, right? Because I know the Jehovah's Witness have a translation. There's like all these random like Living Streams Ministry Bibles, you know. Those are just kind of not authorized or whatever.
These are the most popular and mainstream Bibles that are considered to be orthodox in terms of their theology and their translation. So, yeah.
Is there a Bible that's a good meaning translation that's not idiomatic? That's idiom can go from the resortal out of the error and understanding.
What do you mean not idiomatic?
Like you said, at the end of your rope there's an idiom.
Right. Well, the more literal translations are not going to be idiomatic in our language. They wouldn't use our idioms. They would just translate what is already there as closely as possible, which may give you an idiom in the original language that we don't understand anymore. You know, yeah, the eye, the good eye, the bad eye, things like that that we don't understand anymore. Whereas I guarantee you that Eugene Peterson will take that idiom and translate it so that it makes sense in our culture, in our language. So that's what, as you get down that scale, you're going to have more and more of that happening. Or in Marian's Amplified book, it's going to be explained within brackets.
Yes. Well, is there one like Peterson, just a little bit, because Peterson used English idioms. Is there one that doesn't use English idioms, but still tries to get the meaning like it?
Sure, that would be right in the middle. The NIV is a perfect example of trying to explain the idioms, but still being, you know, relatively word for word, You know, that's right in the middle there. So in the middle of that scale, that spectrum, from most literal to least literal, from most literal to paraphrase, in the middle you're going to find the type of translation that you're looking for. And as you go through these different translations, like Phillips is a really great translation, but you might find it too free. And so you're going to step back a notch, maybe to the NIV, because that's one that's more in the ballpark. But there can be some very wide differences in translations, you know, between these because of the type of translation that they are.
I like the Hawaiian Pigeon version.
That is a marvelous Bible. Have you ever guys seen that one? Oh, I should have had that one in here. I don't have a copy of it. It's great, though. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? Can you remember any of the lines from it?
And the whole world won't hold power.
I love that. The whole world gonna go pow. Yeah, it's the Jesus book. But it's a Hawaiian pidgin English translation. Well, Sunshine is no more. You know, I would just go online. Yeah, you could get it at Amazon. You can get it in place like that. Does Joyce have them? Okay. Yeah, that one's still there. Hey, guys, we're done. We did it.
Finally.
Congratulations. Happy are you. Tobe, you. Yeah, wow. We actually did it. Thanks for hanging with me. I know we went long today, but I didn't want to bring the stack of Bibles back in next week. So thank you for freeing me of that.